Why don't we pray right now before we open up the word of the Lord this evening. Heavenly Father, we would ask you, Lord, that by the power of thy Spirit, and Father, certainly, Lord, your heart had to have been warmed by this worship this evening. I know my heart, Father, was taken up, Lord, into the heavens with you. And God, I thank you so much for the songs that we are able to sing. And Father, that the God that we worship is the one that's enthroned in yonder heaven, forever enthroned. Lord, we praise you, though our lives may get tough and sometimes sensing, dear God, that we will not make it. Yet we follow a God who has promised to see us through. And Father, we rejoice in the work that your Son has accomplished for us on the cross. And Father, we look forward as Enoch, Lord, so long ago prophesied, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s and thousands of thousands of saints." And so, Father, we pray that as we look around the world, and certainly, Father, as the days of Lot and in the days of Noah, God, these days are upon us. And we pray, Father, that you would galvanize us, Lord, into action until the day you call us up. And we rejoice in the Lord God, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Why don't you open your Bibles right now to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll continue our study. And while you're turning there, I'd like to read you an article that was mailed to me this week. Rather large print. It is the Daily Bulletin, February 14th. I'm sure a lot of you saw this. Creationism working its way back into the schools, Boston. Although slowed by the 1987 Supreme Court ruling that creation science is a religious dogma, efforts to have creationism taught in schools on equal footing with evolution theory have sprung back into life. Educators said Saturday, creationists have adopted new tactics concentrating on local school boards rather than national arenas for their arguments, and are repackaging old arguments to exploit loopholes in the law, like we need loopholes to prove which science is true here. The nation's chief observer of creationism said, Eugene Scott, director of the National... Wow, let's not lay that on this poor person here. National Center for Science Education at Berkeley said that despite the protection of the Supreme Court ruling and the subsequent lower court decisions, many teachers are very skittish about teaching evolution. I wonder why. The session she led Saturday at the meeting of the American Association of Advancement for Science was intended to be a wake-up call, she said. The Berkeley Center, financed by foundation grants, keeps tabs on the creationist evolution battle and provides help to teachers when students and parents challenge the evolutionary theory. Are they biased or what? In the past 2 years, she said, the religious right has won several political victories, giving creationists a new base of power. Amen is right. Schools in New England, however, have felt little impact by all of this. And the science teachers say the reason apparently is largely because there are very few concentrated Christians. Isn't that sad? Now is the time for Christians to absolutely begin to speak out and get smart about what the Bible teaches. And not only about what the Bible teaches about God and His creation and all of the great data that we've been looking at in the book of Genesis, but there's data there that reveals that the flood was actually global, as Noah says so. But now's the time for Christians to know what they're talking about and get out there and share with your children, first of all, which I think is probably the greatest place in all of the world that you should be sharing. Your kids are getting lambasted and lampooned for being a Christian in this day and age. And all the answers are in the Bible. And if we look real hard and real honestly, the answers are in science as well. God stands behind His creation in that He reveals to us scientifically the record that the Genesis story lays out. And so we are very excited. We live in a time now that is probably unprecedented, at least in the last 150 years, for the creationist or Christian who believes in the Bible, because the data that has come against us has been falsified and has been theory at best. An educated guess is supposed to be the definition of a theory, but the evolutionary hypothesis is none other than wishful thinking if you begin to look at the information. And so we continue. this evening in Genesis chapter 8, and I think we made it down somewhere around verse 4 last week, but we'll just start up at verse 1, just in the way of recap. It now says there in verse 1, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." And I think we covered last week clearly that God didn't forget Noah by any means. He never forgets. And that word simply means that God began to work again. It was time for God to launch out again and to do his recreative, if I can use that word, or recreation with Noah and the new world that God is going to now turn Noah loose in. And so as we look at that and we think about that, my heart this week began to think about the magnitude of God. Maybe last Sunday you saw the sky. We sat in our dining room and there is about a 90 degree area of glass. And we just sat there with the lights off and saw that incredible light show that God had prepared for us over the mountains and out towards Palm Springs and then towards Los Angeles. And you've got to stop and say, "God, you are awesome. You are so mighty and so great. I just love to see a display of power like that." And so the Bible tells us in beautiful places, like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, the Bible says, "Who has measured?" It is God who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Isn't that neat? "He's measured out the heavens by the span of his hand and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills he has weighed in balances." Don't you like a big God like that? None of this little piddly stuff, you know. He's a big God. He holds the seas. He looks at his hand and it's hollowed out and he goes, "Yeah, that's about the depth of the seas compared to me." And I just enjoy that. Also, in Job chapter 28. Now, remember this. Don't ever forget this. In Job 28 and 38. Job 28 and Job 38. Probably some of the greatest chapters that reveal the glory of God anywhere in the Bible. But in Job 28, in verses 24 to 26, the Bible tells us there, "For he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole of heavens to establish a weight for the wind." Did you know wind has a weight? God says so. "And mete out the waters by measure, and when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt." Oh, I love that. And then in Job 38, excuse me while I have a religious experience here as I meditate on the power of God. And in Job 38, it's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. There at verse 4, it says there, "Where were you?" As God begins to set Job up. Job's been complaining and whining, and God picks him up and sets him on this little rock or something and says, "Job, who are you who darkens counsel? Sit down. Let me tell you something." And God begins to talk. And in verse 4 of Job 38, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together," that's a reference to the angels when God created the world, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors?" Isn't that amazing? "When it burst forth and issued forth out of the womb," or from the womb, "when I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it," listen to this, "and I set bars and doors," verse 11 of Job 38, "when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop." Gosh, I love that. You see God orchestrating all of this, and right here the waves, okay, stop right there. All right, wind, come this way, and thunderbolt right over here. And he's just orchestrating this incredible execution of power and of glory and all. And his commitment just in the creation is just the same now as God now begins to let Noah loose upon the new world. And so the glory of God, it says there in verse 1 down towards the bottom that he made, God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. And that word wind, it varies. We can interpret it two ways. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not sure which way I interpret it. But the word is ruach in the Hebrew, and it means the wind or the spirit. And it doesn't matter to me because I think God's spirit was in the wind anyway, working and doing it all. But God was there now preparing the earth. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150th day, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month on the mountain of Ararat. And so now we have this tremendous movement that God is doing here in restructuring and bringing the earth now to the place of habitation for Noah and his family. And so it's very, very powerful what God is doing here. This word, then the ark rested in the seventh month. It's also interesting to realize that Jesus rested from his work. The ark, it seems as though as the God uses this word here that it rested, that it had been laboring for some 371 days totally until they leave the ark, a little over a year. And then it says the ark here at 150 days settles on the slope of Ararat and rests. And I think that's excellent how we can clearly begin to see how Jesus Christ rested from his work and from his labor as well. And verse 5, it says, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, these are the tops of the mountains, people, that were, as the Mount Ararat, it's at 17,000 feet. No doubt the ark is just slightly down from that. I'm sure it didn't sit on the top of the mountain. And from data that we think where the ark is today, it's off the slopes there. But as the waters begin to recede, the other neighboring mountaintops begin to be displayed, also referring or suggesting that it was a global flood, not a regional flood. And it's also interesting to note, and I didn't take the time to get into this, but you see down there in verse 4 where it talks about the seventh month on the 17th day of the month that the ark rested. As you go through the calendar changes and the Jewish civil calendar versus the religious calendar, and you go through all of the calculations, you come out with the Jewish calendar that we know today, or the Roman calendar. As you go back, Jesus rose from the dead on the same month and day that the ark rested. Even though it's mentioned differently, the seventh month versus the second month or the 17th day, as it's converted over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you have Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb the same day that the ark rested. And I thought that was interesting. And there's some books on that that you could further pursue that. And so also it says here in verse 6, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and then sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. We'll stop right here with this raven stuff. This raven, as you've seen crows and a lot like that, but a raven being bigger, a raven is a very, don't mind me saying, it's kind of a dirty bird. They'll eat, squirrels and stuff off of Carbon Canyon Road and all the things that you see out there, various little critters. You'll see these black birds there. A raven, Noah releases this raven that is an unclean bird, knowing that this guy, he'll land on anything. So we'll see what he does. And Noah turns the raven loose. And the raven will even land on a floating carcass of a something. And there, he'll be flying around. He's just dirty. But it says here that he's going back and forth. And he's going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So Noah knew that. He recognized that. It's a little laboratory test. He turns the raven loose because it's an unclean bird. Because an unclean bird will make any habitation, basically. When we lived in another area of Southern California, my brother, he's excellent with horses and all, and he had this, he had a job after school. He had to train this Arabian horse that was across the street from us, and he would take this horse riding and do all the stuff, and a great horse. Well, one day he was washing the horse, and he took this bracelet off and set it on the post, and this raven came down, snagged the bracelet, and flew away. And about 4 years, 3 years later, they were cutting down these huge eucalyptus trees. And as they were cutting up all the wood, there was this big nest. And in that nest was my brother's bracelet and dog license and quarters and a couple of rings and little kids' jewelry. And this raven had just padded his little carnal house with all these jewels and laying up his treasure, you know, on earth where men can chop down the tree and get to. And it was interesting because all of these other filthy things were in there. They're very dirty birds. And Noah sends the bird out there. And he sees how it responds and how it reacts and all. And then look what he does in verse 8. He also sent out, interesting, from himself a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. Now, a dove is a clean bird, very picky, very touchy. A dove is a very holy kind of a bird. A dove, when they mate for life. They're not like humans. A dove mates for life, totally loyal. And that's where you get the mourning dove. That is a play off of the dove when she loses her mate or he loses her mate. They it's said that they mourn for their mate. And they stay celibate. They're a very clean bird. They're a very precious bird. God deems them as being clean. And it's also interesting to note that Jesus, when he came up out of the water, when John the Baptist baptized him, it says the Spirit descended in the form or in the likeness of a dove, not a raven, not a hawk, not anything else, but a dove. And it's interesting to make note of that. And I think it's important, too, that he sends out from himself this dove. As the waters there now are abating and God, I think, or Noah sees now potential that something could be happening here. We might get out of this boat full of these stinky animals. And so it's got to be looking good for Noah. Verse 9, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. Isn't that neat? I think that's really great how that happened. I personally like animals. I just think this is kind of special, personally. She's going back and forth and comes back home to Noah, telling him basically that the world is still inundated and not ready. And so there's no place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, freshly picked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had abated from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove. He did not, she did not return again to him. But praise the Lord for the example that Noah's laying out for us. He's not in a hurry. Wouldn't you be in a hurry being in that boat, tossed to and fro? Just all this water, all of this stuff, and then finally, let's get the heck out of here, man. The boat's rested. Looks good to me. Let's do it. And yet he's so patient, being led of the Lord. He's waiting. He's waiting. And he's sending out an answer. Now, look, people, one thing. Why did Noah, if he was such a great man of faith, just say, God, why don't you just talk to me? Just say something. And God didn't choose to do that. Maybe God just simply put it in the heart of Noah. Why don't you cast a raven out there, Noah? And then try a dove. And Noah, what's he doing? He's casting these things out. And people do that today. Gideon did it back then. God, what do you want me to do? I'll do anything you want me to do. Just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. So God, I'm going to put out this little goat skin. If it's wet and all the ground around it's dry, then I'll know it's you. And God did exactly that. And Gideon says, now wait a minute. Let's make all the ground wet around and have the blanket dry. And God did that. And Gideon's getting real upset because he's getting answers continually from God about what to do. And Noah does the same thing, sends out this thing that we can call a fleece. Some people, we really get upset at fleeces. I think people make their mistake by how or what they send up unto the Lord for decision making. What I mean by that is this. Some people go before the Lord and they really want His answer. I mean, don't you want God's answer for what He's doing in your life or what He wants to do? And so you bow the knee and you pray and nothing's coming. And nothing's coming. And you wait and you wait. And then you begin to say, Lord, I really need your answer. And God, I know you enough to know that you want me to have an answer. And whatever you want me to do, God, I'll do it. If it's a yes or a no, if it's a wait, I'll do whatever. God, if you just let me know. And God wants to let you know. He wants you to know. But see, people get into mess-ups when they launch out this fleece. God, if you want me to get out of the ark, have a mosquito fly through the window and fly back out. And it either happens or it doesn't happen. And people go, well, I don't know if I got my answer. They don't feel too sure about their answer. Well, God, if you want me to get out of the ark, cause there to be a cow to moo in the next 5 minutes. And he hears a cow move or he doesn't hear a cow moo and he doesn't know what to do. That's where people make mistakes with these things called fleecing or fleeces in their prayer time with God. When you go to prayer and you say, Lord, should I go to Russia or should I not go to Russia? I want to do exactly what you want me to do. Begin, first of all, to pray and to lay out before God, not a circus act. God, if you want me to go, jump through this hoop and turn this thing on and no. But Lord, speak to my heart in such a way that it's undeniable. Lord, talk to me in such a way that though no one else may know, I'll understand it. God, tell me and reveal your plan for my life, whatever you want me to do, to the left or to the right, so that I'll understand. And God, when that moment comes, may I not miss it. May I not be too busy. May I be hearing from you. In Jesus' name, amen. And commit it into His hand. And the answer that comes, receive it from Him. It can be so simple if we just simply trust Him. Lord, I'm going to send out a dove out of the ark. If she comes back with signs of life or doesn't come back at all, I'll know it's cool. Okay, God. And God's big enough to deal with that. God's big enough. He's mighty enough. And some people say, well, that's not enough faith. I don't understand that kind of talk. It is faith. And the motive of your heart is to say, God, I don't want to make a mistake. I want to do exactly what you want me to do and nothing else. And so, Lord, confirm these things to my heart. And God will do it. I promise you, if you pray with an open heart and a true heart and lay it out before the Lord, He'll answer what you've been seeking God for. And the reason why I can say that with such surety is because God does that in my life. Lord, how do you know? Or how do I know, Lord, what you want me to do? God, only you know. So, Lord, just speak to me. I'm dumb. I'm stupid. I'm not always listening. God, help me. God, let me know. And He'll do it. And what I always like to remind myself is that God wants me to know the answer more than I want to know the answer. And He's faithful. And He'll do it. He is so good. And so verse 13 it says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, that is of Noah's life, in the first month of the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month of the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Isn't it amazing here? Noah takes off the, the canopy or tarp or whatever, and he looks out. And as far as we understand the narrative, he's looking out for the very first time he looks out. He imagines this little guy, maybe, I somehow picture Noah about maybe, I don't know, about 5'5", gray hair, bald maybe, neat beard, little, Father Sarah kind of poncho thing on, picks up and looks over, and he must have been blown away. Here's an earth that had been totally devastated. Absolutely judged. Absolutely turned over and gone through all of its convulsing. In fact, in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by God. Noah looks up and he looks around at the new world. And it wasn't any Garden of Eden, we think. It was probably a mess. From all of the judgment and all of the catastrophic events that had taken place. But the waters now begin to dry up. And this has always been a question of mine. It's probably a weird question, but it's I've always wanted to know where did all the water go and where is all the water now? Think about it. Remember, before the flood came, there was this canopy around the earth. It's gone now. It came down on the earth in the judgment of the flood. The Bible says the fountains of the deep broke open. So water's coming down, water's coming up. Where's it all at? Where's it at? I mean, California's had this drought for so many years. Where's all the water? Think about it. God engineered it. God created it all. Did it disappear? Is it gone forever? No way. It's here. Just think. Tonight, you go home, you turn on the faucet, the water you're drinking, how old is that water? Where'd it come from? Where's it going? You think that's the end of it once you drink it? Once you flush that device, you think that's the end of it? Do you know how old that water is you're drinking? Think about it. Isn't that exciting stuff? When that raindrop falls down and hits your car, your head, your yard, do you realize how old that drop of water is? Where'd it come from? Where's it going? That same drop will eventually in time, according to the book of Job, wind up being extracted by the heat of the sun, taken back up and carried aloft and attaching itself to a dust particle and blown out over the sea. Then the temperature changes and the barometric, the millibars begin to change and there's high and low pressure and there's a confrontation of elements and there's condensation around a little piece of dust. It begins to form into a droplet. If it's carried high enough or long enough, it falls over in Utah somewhere as a snowflake. And it starts the process all over again. The fountains of the deep, they're now broken open and the water is received back, which is my explanation for the Grand Canyon and other places. And as it's received back, where is it going? Into massive aquifers and rivers and seas that exist in the center and in various places of the subterranean earth. Isn't that a trip? We know that. It's amazing. But this stuff about a drought, there's just as much water on this planet tonight as there was in the days of Noah. That's exciting. I just want to know where it all is exactly and get it out here to California when we need it, you know. But it's just something that I think is very exciting. And then God says in verse 16, go out of the ark. Go out of the ark. A couple of weeks ago, God said, come into the ark. Noah, come on in. And he says, now go out of the ark. And I see a pattern there for us. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And then in Mark 16, 15, Jesus says, go into the world. Hey, Noah, come into the ark now. Go into the world. Hey, Betty, Jim, John, whoever you are, come unto me. I'll fix your life. I'll change your life. I'll empower your life and go out into the world. God recycles those little drops. God recycles us. He recycles us. He uses us again. And it's interesting also, and it's not blatant here or obvious, but remember when Noah got into the ark? Who shut the door? God did. Who opens the door? It doesn't say. I think if God shut it, He had to open it. I think it must have been a big door or something. God locked them in. God put them safe into the ark. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he goes on in that chapter too. If somebody tries to get into heaven some other way, he's a thief and a robber. He'll be thrown out. Jesus is the only door. And that door to that ark was the only way people could have gotten off of that earth that was going to be judged. But they wouldn't believe the message. Just like maybe you don't believe the message. And Jesus says, I'm the only door. There's no other way. And so he says, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families. Isn't that neat? According to their families. There could have been a lot of stuff going on in that ark. Remember, it's two by two. What do you mean their families? You see these ducks coming off, and there's all these little ducks with them. Noah had to sit there and go, look at this, all these little, maybe who knows by this time, a couple hundred thousand rabbits come loose. And can you imagine a little, I don't know, I see Noah there with a clipboard and all they're going by and there's this little giraffe, maybe Noah's height walks by. So neat. Go, enjoy, replenish, multiply according to your families. Go on out there, God says. And so the families went out of the ark. Now, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is very precious. People, are the animals are descending the plank, heading out. And God is no doubt working upon Noah's heart. And can you imagine all these little guys coming out and stuff, and Noah looks around, and this is it, people. There's no chance to, like, if things goof up, let's build another boat here, or let's do this again. Noah had to stand there with an extreme reverential awe as these animals are coming out, and Noah, I think, saw everything, and the last little mouse or turtle came walking out, and Noah looks in there, and it's empty. And you know what I think he did? I cannot prove it, but I know this is true. I think Noah looked inside that ark and looked around, and that's it. It's empty. And I think he had to stop for a minute. I think he had to stop and say, you know what, God, you did it. God, you pulled it off. God, you're so awesome. God, you're so great. You did exactly what you said you would do, and you did it. And you didn't have to do all this stuff, God. I'm just as big a jerk as all the other people that perished. And look at my three sons. They're crazy. And God, you didn't have to do it, and you did it. And the animal's going, and it's quiet now. They all left the nest. And Noah stands there, and he builds an altar. And he begins to worship on this altar. And I think the first thing he did is that he gave a sacrifice of thanks for the past. Thank you, God, that you delivered me from that. And Lord, again, I think he might have offered up unto the Heavenly Father a sacrifice there of intercession for the present. God, may you bless my boys, bless my daughter-in-laws and Mrs. Noah, and God bless us, Lord. And Lord, bless those elephants, and God, the donkeys, and God, just be with them, and Father, protect them. And no, I think Noah began to intercede for the new world. And then I think the other thing he did was a sacrifice, a consecration for the future. Maybe if we would have been Noah, we'd have stood there, maybe stretched out our hands over the flocks that are heading down the hillside and the birds that are flying, not knowing where to go. And Noah might have just said, Father, I commit them unto you. God, keep them. God, cause them to multiply and be blessed in the earth. And Father, I consecrate them unto you. I think it must have been a totally holy moment. And as you stop and look at all this stuff here where even Noah brings out, remember, he took seven of the unclean animals. He didn't give one-tenth unto the Lord. He gave one-seventh unto the Lord. He gave all he had unto the Lord. He builds this altar, grabs some stones, maybe some sticks, tears off a piece of the ark, whatever it is, and he builds this altar and he begins a sacrifice on this barren, wasted wilderness of the new world. And he's got hope. And there's nothing to hang on to. He could have not come out of that ark, but he leaves the ark as God commanded him. But he takes everything that he has to the altar. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus tells us there, Mark 12:41, it says there, now Jesus sat opposite at the treasury and saw how the people put their money into the treasury. And many who were rich put much in. Then a poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a farthing. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury, for all they that put in out of their abundance, but she put in out of her poverty. But in all that she had, her whole livelihood, she gave. That word in the Greek in Mark 12 is livelihood. It's bios in the Greek. Bios. It's livelihood. It means in the Greek that she gave the last two mites that she could have somehow purchased a couple of beans with to eat her dying meal with. She was broke and she was destitute. And she gives it to God. And what do you think? She came to the altar and she said, God, this is all I have. No, God, that's not true. You're all I really have. And Lord, I give what I am to you. And she throws in those two mites and she lays it upon the altar. She lays it out there. Absolutely. Consecrated unto God. Her heart was in it. Her heart was in that sacrifice. Two mites may not mean much to us, but it was her livelihood. It would cost her life if she didn't get a handout. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, yourselves, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not to be transformed into the images and the toys and the games and the idols of this life, but be renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to go to the altar tonight. Wherever you're at, whatever's going on in your life, you're to build an altar tonight. You're to stop right now or run out of here, or tonight before you turn the ignition over in your car, get your kids in the car and say, let's build an altar. Dear God in heaven, you're the only thing we ever have. You're the only thing we've had and forever, and you're it. You're it all, God. The economy's taken a crash. We don't know how long things are going to go on. But God, you're all that we have, and you're all that we need. Lord, we lay our lives upon the altar. And Romans tells us to be a living sacrifice. Why is that? Because He's a living God. The Bible says in another place that He's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. He wants living sacrifices, not dead ones. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through His death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Do you realize what that means? Because you put your life upon the altar and say, Jesus, I'm nothing. God, I'm just a waste. I'm me, and you know me. But I put myself upon the altar. I'm a living sacrifice. Change my life. Turn me around. Use me. If you can. And God says, wait a minute. Let me cleanse you with the blood of my Lamb. Let me put my Spirit in you. And let me establish a situation with you and me that makes you absolutely irreproachable in my sight. You're going to be blameless. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be holy. And you're going to be as white as the driven snow. Because I say so, God says. Because of the Lamb that was offered up on the ultimate sacrifice there on the cross. He imparts that to us. The angel at the tomb, Mary and the people are looking around and they're all mourning, and the angel goes, "What are you looking for the living among the dead for? Jesus is alive." And that's what should separate us tonight, people, as real Christians. Yes, we're going to go through hard times. Yes, we're going to go through depression or whatever's going on. But your God is the God of the living. You are alive. The very fact that you feel the pain you're going through is proof that you're alive. A dead man can't feel anything. And you're alive. God has put His Spirit in you. And He says, "I will write My law upon the fleshly tablets of their hearts." What does that mean? That you'll be able to feel My Word in your life. "I'm the God of the living," He says. And we are to be living sacrifices to Him. In Hebrews 13:15, the Bible tells us there, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." We are to offer a sacrifice of praise. You know what that's all about? I think right now, people, as I looked at this verse today, listen. If we go no further in this study tonight, we've got to master this one thing now. Listen, I exhort you tonight, people, and I want you to exhort me back. Are we going to be people who are going to grow up and wise up and just get on with our Christian walk and give Him a sacrifice of praise? We have become so candy-coated, so wimpy as Christians, I think, in this country of ours, that if we feel good, then I'm really in the Spirit. And I got a little goosebump, and that song gave me a kind of shiver. I'm in the Spirit. My wife right now is reading a book, Tortured for Christ. It's about a man who spent 14 years in a Russian prison for being a Christian. They laid his back open. They did things I can't describe here, because there's young people somewhere around here, maybe. They might be listening on the tape. And these men and these women sang praises to God and they worshiped God. Can you do that? If we get arrested tonight for being a Christian, are we going to be able to praise Him? Or are we going to curse Him? "God, what are You doing?" You see, the trials are coming, people, like you've never experienced in your life. They're coming to America. They're coming. They're outside our door. They're planning our demise. There are people who are absolutely reveling and happy and concocting game plans since the administration's taking place in Washington, and their destruction is their goal. And what are we going to do? Are you going to praise, or are you going to run? Are you going to offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, or are you going to sit here tonight and say, "Forget this stuff"? Certainly there will be those who will say, "I'm out of here. If this stuff's coming down like you say, Jack, I'm jamming, man. I'm going to be a turncoat." That's why it's coming. You see, that's why it's coming. There's persecution and aggression that will come against the church in America. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is going to marry a bride, the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit's been given a job to prepare for Him a wife. And He's been doing that. The Spirit's been doing that for almost 2,000 years. He's not going to present before Jesus, the bridegroom, a tramp. He's not going to present before Jesus some bride that's got some guy's phone number stapled to her skirt. The Holy Spirit's going to present to Jesus Christ a church, as the Bible says in the book of Revelation, that is dressed in white, who's pure and committed to Him. And the Bible says that judgment must first begin at the house of God. Why? So His Son can marry a beautiful bride, the church, the Bible says. It's coming. But are we going to turn and run? Or are we going to be, wherever we go, are we going to be worshiping? Are we going to worship Him? Are we going to go to the altar and lay down our hearts on the altar and worship Him? If there's an earthquake, if there's a flood, if there's persecution, if the government rules out churches from teaching from the Bible because it's archaic and dangerous, as psychologists are saying, what are we going to do? Are we going to take our Bibles then? No, we walk away from this address and we meet in home fellowships that fast. And why? To worship, to praise, to make a sacrifice of praise. That's a heavy thought, but it's coming. And our God is able and our God is more powerful. And we need to wise up and think for a minute that the church throughout the history of the world has never escaped. And the church in America is not going to escape unless Jesus comes back tonight. Amen, Lord, please come back. That's always the possibility. But we need to be strong and walk with Him. And the wonderful thing about His outpouring, about aggression coming, is His outpouring of grace. You'll see it like you've never seen it before. And the church will be very powerful. And so, He says there that Noah built an altar, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. That's very interesting, people, because this altar situation, there's nothing recorded here that Noah said anything. But what did God say? And where did He say it? In his heart. I think Noah went to this altar and he puts it out and he lays out the sacrifice there. And he just might be looking at it as it becomes that burnt offering and the flames and the smoke is going up. And Noah just kind of steps back as the flames engulf the sacrifice and he's just maybe in his heart praying to the Lord. God seeing that it's actually Noah's heart on that throne, I think God puts his heart right on that sacrifice with him. God looks and speaks inside of his heart and he says, I'm not going to cause a flood anymore in the earth. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says there that he has appeared to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that awesome? That is such good news. Abraham takes Isaac up the hill. Isaac's about 33 years old. They're walking up the path. Father, here's the fire. Here's the altar. Where's the sacrifice? And the Old King James Version Bible says it correct. My son, God will provide Himself the sacrifice. God will provide Himself the sacrifice. God, Abraham has Isaac lay down on the altar, on that altar. That 33-year-old man lays down with his aged father, and that father takes up the dagger because God said, sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham just about comes down, and this big angel no doubt grabs his arm, don't touch the boy. We know where your heart is now. God always knew. But you see, the fiery trial brought Abraham to the place where he had to see his own heart. The whole moral of the story is Abraham's got Isaac there and he takes the dagger and he's saying in his heart, can I do this? I love this boy so much. He's become an idol in my life. He's the greatest thing I've ever known in my life. That's why God says, sacrifice your son to me. Abraham, there's something in between you and I. It's your boy Isaac. He's got to go. God says to Abraham, I want you to travel 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and when you get to Mount Moriah, I want you to kill your son. And that's the same spot, Mount Moriah, that God killed his son on the cross for the sins of the world. Same hill. 2,000 years from Abraham's time, the Holy Father would lift up his son there upon a cross and take his life. But yet it pleased the Father to see him bruised and crushed for our iniquities. And Abraham raises that knife and God says, that's enough. I saw it in your heart. That's enough. And God there provides a ram. And in Jesus Christ, God provides the lamb. And in Deuteronomy 13:3, the Bible says, for the Lord God tests your heart to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. That's why we so often go through hard times. But Noah might have been there silently before God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and I want you to hear this. You may be in such a heavy problem, heavy state in your life, a fiery trial that you can't even pray. You ever been there before? You don't even know what to say. You've been crying about it. The Bible says that God stores your tears in his bottle. Listen to this. If you can't even articulate a prayer unto God, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the Bible tells us there, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered or articulated. Now he who searches the hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now let me help you understand Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Do you think the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, goes before the Father and goes, No. It's the Holy Spirit as he dwells in you, as you are in your predicament, and you can't even pray. And you go before God and you say, my God, what's going on? God, I don't understand. I don't even know what to say. And I'm scared, God. I don't know if we're going to make it. And you come to that place where human words are no longer adequate. And you just go in your grief. Oh, Lord. And the Holy Spirit, he goes, I'll take that. I'll take that as a yes. I'll take that as a no. I'll take this as... And he wraps your grief and he makes intercession for the saints. He takes the pain that that groan represents. He takes the cry and the Holy Spirit wraps around that groan a custom-made answer. That's what the word intercession is all about, and presents it to the Father. In any other capacity in the world, it would be illegal. It would be like... I don't know, something. But here the Holy Spirit says, I'll take it, got it, all right, got your heart, I see that. Father, get a load of this. This is what he's trying to say. He's trying to say that. And the Holy Spirit represents you before the throne. I like that. So when you walk down the hallway and you hear me groaning, isn't that neat? Doesn't it free you up in prayer? I don't even know what to pray about anymore. I don't even know how to go to God with this. Just go, oh, and groan before him. Let the Spirit take it. Let the Spirit intercede for you. We need to build altars, people. I had intentions of going a long way tonight. But we'll have to save it for next week. It says there in verse 22, we'll wrap it up here with chapter 8. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, the day and the night shall not cease. Has God been faithful in creating seasons since this flood? He's going to do it no matter how much we worry. He's going to do it. He's going to pull it off. His arm is not moved. And I know that we are at situations in our lives that seem absolutely insurmountable. They're impossible. But God is always holding another card. He always has a window that you can't see. There's always a door that he opens. And the things that are coming upon our lives in these last days are tailor-made by God to get us ready for heaven. The choice is, are you going to build an altar or are you going to whine about it? And follow all the giraffes and the jackasses and everything else down the hill and not worship at all? It's time to worship, and it's time to make a sacrifice of praise in all of our lives unto Him while it's still day, because night is soon coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just glory tonight in your name. Father, we praise you. God, we would ask, Father, that by the power of thy Holy Spirit, you would come upon every believer tonight here. Holy Spirit, we would ask you to magnify your presence in the lives of these thy people. And Lord, that you would begin to brood, to flutter, and to vibrate, Father, our hearts. And God, that you would break away and shatter, Father, the things that have hardened our hearts. Lord, the grief and the bitterness and the anger and the hostility, even against you, God, many have been bitter. And God, they've neglected to build the altar of sacrifice. And so, Father, tonight we come. And Lord, we lay down. And we submit to your kingship. Lord, shall the clay that has been formed rise up to he who formed them and say, why have you made me thus? Lord, we praise you. God, we thank you for this day and age in which we live. We thank you, Father, for the troubles and the trials that we have, Father, that have been sent by you because you love us enough to prepare us for things that mean much more. And we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you guys stand? God bless you. As we close in this song, we'll see you Sunday. God bless.